Injustice and violence in the time leading up to the Babylonian exile move this prophet to lament. How can a good and all-powerful God see evil in the world and seemingly remain indifferent? God answers by proclaiming that the wicked will perish, but the righteous will live by faith. A reading from Habakkuk. The oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you not listen? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law becomes slack and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore judgment comes forth perverted. I will stand at my watchpost and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will say to me and what he will answer concerning my complaint. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that a runner may read it. For there is still a vision for the appointed time. It speaks of the end and does not lie. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It surely will come. It will not delay. Look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them, but the righteous live by their faith. Word of God, word of life.
Thanks be to God.
Once again, I invite you, if you are so inclined, to glance at the sermon summary in your bulletin, either during or perhaps more helpfully after our worship service today. Beyond that, I also invite you, if you are a parent of children, elementary school age, there should be kids' notes that will also involve and engage the children during our service. I remember the confrontation vividly. I was standing outside the chapel classroom at Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary in Berkeley, California. It was my first semester in seminary. Class had just ended, though not before I asked our professor a question about the Apostles' Creed and whether one had to believe that Christ was God's only Son. Little did I know, I was about to be chastised, only it wasn't by the professor. You know, I heard as the last of my classmates joined us outside, you ask too many questions. It was Gail, an older student in the class who was apparently quite content in her walk of faith. If you really have doubts, she said, maybe you would be better off elsewhere. Maybe you should leave the Lutheran Church and become a Unitarian Universalist or something. Now, I have no trouble with Unitarian Universalists, but I do have trouble with other Lutheran Christians like Gail, who I think should know better. So what did I say? How did I respond to Gail's assumption that doubt and faith are antithetical, that questioning is not part of faith, or that wondering about church creeds or doctrine is somehow unacceptable? Before I answer the question for me, let me ask it to each of you. How would you have responded? Do you believe it's wrong to doubt or question as a Christian? Do you believe that faith means submitting completely and without question to God's will or what the Bible says? Or do you think that God is big enough for your questions and that it's okay to ask them? For me, here is how. First, I wish I would have responded to Gail. Gail, I would have said, Lutheran Christianity is at its best a tradition of critical faith. It was, as you know, started by a university professor, Martin Luther, who dared to raise questions. This is a tradition that recognizes, as Paul Tillich once observed, that serious doubt is a confirmation of faith, a tradition that appreciates, as Soren Kierkegaard knew, that there is no faith without risk, and that to believe or have faith without ever having doubted God's existence or goodness would not be a faith worth having. A tradition, in short, that sees doubt and faith as two sides of the same coin, one that welcomes questions and commends the kind of faith that has the courage to ask them. I didn't say that. Of course, as well, appealing to the Lutheran tradition, while it may have been convincing maybe to another seminary student, or some of the 3.8 million people who belong to our denomination, might not be so convincing to other Christians. And it may not even have convinced Gale, who could have appealed perhaps to other Lutheran theologians who view religious doubt negatively. So, how else might I have responded to Gale or to any person of faith who thinks it's wrong to doubt? The short answer is that one has to go to the Bible. One has to go to the Bible. The only problem here is that the Bible contains 66 books and over 30,000 verses. So where do we start? Well, if we look up the word doubt, concordances will direct us to a handful of passages, the most cited of which could well be James 1:8. In the sermon summary, incidentally, I also mentioned John 20:27. According to James 1:8, quote, "The doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord." Doubt, it would seem, is bad. Gale, we might therefore conclude, was right. If you and I think doubt and faith go together, James 1:8, it would seem, clearly tells us otherwise. We might as well hang our coats in the closet of Unitarian Universalism and forget being Lutherans. Granted, the Lutheran tradition may have a few wayward theologians who embrace religious doubt like this guy Paul Tillich, but biblical Christianity, it would seem, makes it clear that questioning God or the Bible is absolutely unacceptable. Indeed, even Luther himself once said that, quote, "An orthodox person gives the glory to God and does not doubt that everything has been put down well and correctly in Scripture." Of course, this is where the children are crying. But Luther, as you may know, wasn't, thanks be to God, always consistent. He often, in spite of what he just said, questioned Scripture. Yet, and this may surprise some of you, he did it out of his love for the gospel. Whatever books contained the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, he elevated. He had much less regard for the ones that did not. He also studied Scripture carefully. As a professor of biblical studies, he knew the original Greek of the New Testament, and that gave him a critical edge. Knowing something about the Greek, I submit, can help us too when we look at James and what it actually says about doubt. Prepare yourselves now for a tremendous discovery. Recall again that James 1:8, according to the translation we use, the New Revised Standard Version, says that, quote, the doubter being double-minded and unstable in every way must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Interestingly enough, the phrase, the doubter, never appears in the original Greek of this letter. Directly translated, James 1:8 simply says, quote, a man double-minded, unstable in all the ways of him. A man double-minded, unstable in all the ways of him. Our translators added the doubter to make the sentence more clear, and they do so even though the verb for doubt that appears two verses prior can be translated as hesitates. So why did these translators add the word doubter to the beginning of James 1:8? Because the original sentence lacks a grammatical subject. It merely says, a man double-minded, unstable in all the ways of him. They supplied the subject, the doubter, to make the sentence more clear. This is why, on occasion, I prefer other translations than the NRSV. Consider the Old King James, quote, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Notice how the phrase, the doubter, is missing. The same is true also of the NIV, which in this rare case gets something right. It simply says that he, the hesitator, is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Not because he asks questions of God, but because as a hesitator, he is conflicted. He is conflicted. Perhaps as Jesus indicated in our gospel reading a couple Sundays ago, he is torn between the God of wealth and the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is of a double mind. But what if a person of faith is not double-minded? What if she is not turned away from God, but turned to God and focused on God in a single-minded way? Is it possible then to confront the source of her being, to raise questions, to doubt what God has said or promised? The answer, as our first reading from Habakkuk today shows, is positively yes. And that's the blank in your bulletin sermon notes. Look at what Habakkuk the prophet does. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not listen, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see wrongdoing as a prophet or messenger from God and look at trouble? Here Habakkuk shows us that doubt, when addressed to God, can be a powerful expression of faith. It shows that you are grasped, as Tillich would say, by that which you question. That it has you in its hold, that you are in relationship with it. Otherwise, you wouldn't care. You would be indifferent. You wouldn't raise questions. This is why Tillich says, serious doubt is a confirmation of faith. It indicates the seriousness of the concern. You wouldn't ask, you wouldn't reach out if you didn't care. Now think about your own experience. Do you ever feel unable to pray? Unconvinced that God hears you? Yet you still find yourself reaching out to someone or something greater than you are. Perhaps to what Tillich calls a God beyond the ordinary conception of God. To the absolute. To the capital M mystery beyond all grasp. The name of which you do not have or cannot know. This very act of reaching out, particularly when language stumbles, falters, and finally fails us, is the core of faith. And sometimes we do it when we have words with questions. Is it possible then to turn to God, to face God, and to doubt or raise questions according to the Bible? The answer, as we see in Habakkuk, is absolutely yes. You bet it is. Doubt, when addressed to God, presupposes faith in God. When Habakkuk asks God, "How long shall I cry for help?" he's questioning God, but he's directing his question to God, and that presupposes faith. Jesus himself does this on the cross, according to Mark's gospel. His final words to God, presupposing faith, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When you do what Habakkuk or Jesus does, therefore, the good news, the gospel for today, is that you are not alone. The fact that you find yourself reaching out, sometimes without words, sometimes with questions and doubt, means you have faith. The same kind of faith that Habakkuk had. Your faith, in short, is biblical. As for James 1:8, the word doubt we saw never appears. James is talking about being conflicted. He's not talking about doubting or questioning God. We can be Lutheran Christians and doubt. And so, after all of this, you may be wondering, what did I really say to Gail that day after class during my first semester in seminary? As it was, I actually do remember quoting Tillich in response. "Being religious," he says, "is the process of asking ultimate questions." I stand by that definition and response today. I still doubt, I still question, and as a Lutheran Christian, I still believe that such doubt, when directed toward God, presupposes a relationship with God, and it also helps keep my faith alive. What's interesting is this. At the end of that year, Gail decided to leave the seminary. I saw her several years later. She became a Unitarian Universalist. Amen.